in each psalm that we've not taken the time to try to develop fully, but that is by design. I shared with you when we began this, the goal was to limit each week to one psalm and try to at least sum it up. And so tonight we're going to look at Psalm 8. It consists of 9 verses. And so we're going to read it together and then consider it. So I'll ask you to stand if you're physically able as we read Psalm 8. And we will read verse 1 down to verse 9. Psalm 8, 1 to 9. This is the Word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray again. Father, you do have a name that is majestic, and it is above everything on this earth. You transcend creation. While you are not part of creation, you uphold creation. You are transcendent, and yet you are imminent. You are near. And so we ask now that you would give us the ability to understand your word. It is truth. It is objective truth. We don't make it truth. It is true whether we embrace it or reject it. And I pray that each of us embraces it with all of our heart. I pray that you would have your will and way and glorify your name now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, the last time we were together when we looked at Psalm 7, and I'm going to ask you to just let your eyes fall back over to Psalm 7 and look above verse 1 to the heading there. It says, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. So we see that that's called a shigion. Well, look with me at Psalm 8. And we read above verse 1 in the heading, to the choir master, according to the Gatith, a psalm of David. And again, when commentators begin to try to dig into these terms, sometimes there's not a lot to go on. So they assume, they say it's more than likely some sort of term that is related to music. And this one certainly seems to imply that, because it says to the choir master. Now Psalm 7 said it's a shigion that David sang, but this is to the choir master, according to the Gatith or the Gittith, a psalm of David. So it is believed that this is a choir master tune, a tune that was used by the choir, the leader of the choir, and it was used in worship. Now, certainly you probably noticed that this psalm begins and ends almost identically. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that same refrain is how the psalm ends. Now, if you will notice the terms, Lord and Lord. If you were part of our Wednesday night studies in the videos, you've heard this already, and you've heard me refer to it, but the first word, Lord, the first time you see the word Lord, it's all capitals. And that is a use by the translators to point out that this is the covenant name, Yahweh. And it signifies the name by which God would be known to His covenant people. It refers to His self-existence, that He has being in and of Himself. He needs nothing outside of Himself to exist. Now, you and I need, don't we? Some of you needed an extra hour of sleep this morning. We needed a nap this afternoon. We needed breakfast this morning. We needed lunch this afternoon. We need things to sustain us. God needs nothing. God needs no one. He is perfect in Himself, by Himself. As far as the Godhead goes, before God ever created, there was perfect harmony and fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So God didn't need in order for Him to create. He chose to create. He chose to create in order to display His glory and do mighty wonders for His name's sake. So we understand that word Lord refers to that. But the second Lord is not capitalized. And that refers to God's place as sovereign. He is king. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. O Yahweh, our King, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. His name is majestic. Not only is His name Yahweh, but His very character, His attributes, His perfections, His being, it is majestic. It is regal, it is elevated, it is high, it is lifted up, it is lofty. God's name is synonymous with His character and His glory, His person. Hence the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so you and I see that God's name is directly tied to His glory, His beauty, His majesty. When we think of God's majesty, we should think about that vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. Remember, he says, when the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was exalted. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Not God filled the temple. The very train, the end parts of His robe filled the temple. His majesty couldn't be contained in a building. His majesty cannot be contained fully in creation. So God's name and His glory fill the earth. It is not just majestic in Israel. It says that God has set His glory above the heavens. You see that in verse 1? Your name is majestic in all the earth, and You have set Your glory above the heavens. Even as far out as we can see, God's glory is above it. It transcends it. Creation cannot contain Him. God, His beauty, His splendor, His character, His majesty are infinite. And out of the mouths of the least significant on the earth come forth praise and majesty. Now this is a sense to show that God ordains and God can be glorified in the least significant, as over opposed to the more significant on the earth. Now we know when babies come out of the womb and they're infants, they're not speaking. Babies don't talk. They coo. They scream. They let you know they're unhappy and they're hungry and they need to be changed and all of those things, but they don't come out making conversation. The point of the matter is God has shown forth His glory even out of the mouths of babies and infants. He's established strength because of the ones that are opposed to Him. To steal the enemy and the avenger. God is not dependent upon a man for rule. I think back at what we could read back in 1 Corinthians 1. It's just one of those passages that is so applicable. But in 1 Corinthians 1, it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The best that man can do comes infinitely short of who God is. and His glory and His majesty. Man's greatest achievement to try to reach the heights of God was the Tower of Babel or Babel. We're gonna make a tower reaching up to heaven. And it says, God came down. They weren't even close. God, if you remember Steve Lawson mocking it, God says, now what is it they're doing down there? Hang on just a second. Let me get down here and see what they're doing. And that's a picture to show us that even in our elevated attempts, we can never come close to the glory of God. And so the psalmist here, David, is trying to drive home this truth. Jesus referred to this text in Matthew 11:25-26, where He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. The teachings of Christ, the truth of Christ. He says, Father, You hid them from the wise of the earth, those that esteem themselves the smartest, and You revealed them to the least. And so we see God's glory is majestic, it is infinite, it is transcendent. It confounds the best that man can do. God must reveal Himself. That's how God's glory is seen. His majesty is known. And so when you and I stop and ponder some of these things, and remember, we're just hitting some high points. When we stop and we ponder this majesty of God and creation, it should logically lead us to ascribe glory to God. Three things I want us to consider tonight from this text. Okay, three things. Now, the first two are going to sound contradictory, but as we unpack it, you're going to see why it's not. First, we see the insignificance of man. The insignificance of man. Verse 3. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? You see, David is saying, when I look at Your heavens, when I ponder the majesty of creation, the heavens, the work of Your fingers. Now, this is anthropomorphic language. That's simply to say God is spirit, but what He is doing is He's speaking in terms that you and I can understand. God doesn't break a sweat. Creation's just the work of His fingers. Just the work of His fingers. He doesn't even have to move His hands and His arms. Just little. Little to God. When I consider the work of Your fingers, the moon and all of the stars. In our day, we don't know how many stars there are. We just make guesstimates. Can you imagine in David's day when he looked up in that dark night when it was no street lights and you could see nothing but stars and stars? He said, when I stop and wonder and look at the moon and the stars and I look at creation, he says, how glorious I am. Is that what David says? No. Notice David says, what is man? What is man that You're mindful of him? God not only created, beloved, He set everything in place. It stands just as God said it. God created, God set it in place, God sustains it. And when man views it, it should highlight God's power, His wisdom, His glory, His providence. And everything remains firm just because God set it there. The created heavens, the sustained heavens, call attention to God's glory and majesty. And the more David views it, the more David ponders it, the more he realizes just how small and insignificant he really is in comparison. Now, I'm not one of the, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to give you an illustration because I find it fascinating. But I'm not one of these guys that loves to look at all of the facts of the stars and everything else. But I was able to do a little research, and it didn't take very long. Okay, so just bear with me here. I want you to think about the closest star that they believe is closest to the Earth. Alpha Centauri A and B. These two stars are 4.3 light years from the Earth. 4.3 light years, the closest ones. Now, light travels at a constant speed of 670,616,629 miles per hour. To put that in perspective, it says if you could travel at the speed of light, you could go around the globe approximately 7.5 times in 1 second. If you could travel at the speed of light, we could be around the Earth 7.5 times. 1001. Okay, that wore us out, didn't it? Think about that. That's how fast light travels. Meanwhile, if a person could fly at an average speed of 500 miles an hour, it would take 50 hours to circle the planet one time. And this is what I went on to read. To put this into an astronomical perspective, the average distance from the Earth to the Moon is 238,854 miles. So light crosses distance in about a second. Okay? In a second. Meanwhile, the average distance from the Sun to the Earth is 92,955,817 miles. Which means that light only takes about 8 minutes to make that journey. So it takes 1 second from the Moon to the Earth. It takes about 8 minutes for light to get from the Sun to here. Little wonder then why the speed of light is the metric used to determine astronomical distances. When we say a star like Proxima Centauri is 4.2 light years away, we are saying that it would take traveling at a constant speed of 670,616,629 miles per hour, about 4 years and 3 months to get there. But just how did we arrive at this light, highly specific measurement for light speed? It went on to talk about some things in the article. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is this. Do those numbers blow your mind like they do mine? I stop and I think, wow. And that's just the closest stars. And when you and I look at those stars and we begin to see how far they are, and we begin to ponder, if we could travel at this 670 million miles an hour, it would still take 4 years and 3 months to get from here to there, the nearest one. And then we can't even begin to imagine how many stars there are. And the Bible says God created every star and does what? Calls them by name. Do you ever stop and think, wow. What is man that you are mindful of him? 1 Peter, cast all of your cares upon me, because why? I care for you. Glorious. So we see the insignificance of man, but notice secondly, we also see the significance of man. The significance of man. Now, the first word in verse 5 is that word of contrast. He's just said, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet? Nevertheless, You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. So here David's going to say, although when we stop and we ponder creation and we're blown away by the massiveness of it, the majestic, the power, the wisdom, the glory, what are we that you even notice us? And yet, you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, your translation may say the angels. Most commentators believe that is the reference, a little lower than the angels, the heavenly beings. But you know what? Although we're a little lower than the heavenly beings, we have something the angels don't have. Angels weren't created in the image of God, man is. Man is created in the image of God. And currently, angelic beings enjoy a more glorious realm than man does. But one thing the angels don't have that we have, and that is, besides the glory of God, or the image of God, we have what? Redemption. Redemption. It doesn't say that Jesus became an angel and came to earth. Jesus did what? Took on flesh. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Beloved, the point is that although when we compare ourselves to the glory of creation, we feel so small, yet we remember that God has crowned us with glory and honor. Glory and honor. And there's a sense that although the angels are majestic, the ones that have not fallen now, the angels are majestic, the angels don't enjoy the same future that we enjoy. As a matter of fact, I want you to hold your place here and look back with me at the book of Hebrews just a moment. And we're not going to get in depth on angelology, which is the study of angels. But I do want to point your attention to a couple of passages in Hebrews. Now here in chapter 1, we see that the writer is comparing the glory of Christ to the angels and how Jesus' glory far transcends the glory of angels. And let's just begin reading at verse 5. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" So you see the glory that is being contrasted between Christ and the angels. But keep reading the very next verse. "Are they," that is angels, "not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So you see what angels, what purpose they serve? They were sent to serve those of us who will inherit salvation. They're God's ministers sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Look down at chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. I love this. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, where exactly did he say that again? Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? The writer of Hebrews is saying, yes, angels are glorious and they have their place, but their glory can't compare with the glory of Christ. And yet, in spite of all the glory that angels may possess as unfallen, glorious beings, man is the image of God. Man is the image of God. And then he quotes the very text that you and I are looking at tonight. God created man in his image. And when we fell, that image was marred. How was that image restored? Jesus became a man. He took on flesh. He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He never had a wicked thought, a wicked desire. He never said anything he had to apologize for. He did not have a sin nature from which sin flowed out. He earned righteousness for us, beloved. Not only that, he went to the cross. And for every time you and I worry, or we lose our temper, or we act in a selfish manner, and that's many times, he's already paid the price. He's already suffered and died and been buried and been raised again and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. You see the tension here, that when we really stop to look at the majesty of God and the glory of God, it should make us feel that high. Yet, when we look back at the Word of God and we see the fact that He has chosen us to save us and redeem us and adopt us and crown us with glory and honor, it should lead us to praise and wonder and worship. Did He do that because of us? No. He did it because of Himself. So we see the insignificance of man, the significance of man, and then lastly, the dominion of man. The dominion of man. Look with me back at verse 6. You have given him, that is man, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, you and I don't have the time to develop it, but we could go back to creation, the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, and we remember that God put man over all of earth. Man was to tend and cultivate the garden. He was to exercise dominion over the earth. And while we fell and we were driven out, we still, in a very real sense, have dominion. We are not like the animals. I don't care what the evolutionists say. We're not. We still have. He doesn't say, you had dominion. We used to have dominion. What does it say? You have. You presently have dominion. We are to exercise rule over the earth according to God's revealed will and wisdom. Man is God's vice regent. And this demonstrates there is a fundamental difference between man and other creatures. Animals are not equal with man. I know all of the, you know, animal rights groups and all the rest of them believe this. But you don't get this from Scripture. You can't get it from Scripture. So you and I see that we are to exercise dominion, listen, according to God's will and wisdom. We must honor, but we understand we're not equal with animals. They don't have dominion over us, although many animal rights groups would love that. It's a sad day, beloved, when animals have more rights than children. And it's continuing to get worse every day in our country. But if we're going to let the Word of God speak, it says clearly man has dominion. When we step back and ponder creation the way that God calls us to do, we see that man in and of himself is insignificant. Now, I've shared this before. I know some of you have had the privilege to go up to Niagara Falls. Some of you have had the privilege to go out to Grand Canyon or maybe these other places that show forth the majesty of creation. But I dare say there's not a one of us, if we ever go to some place that's that way, walks up and we just are swelled up with self-righteous pride when we look at this. It makes us feel small and insignificant. It produces in us a wonder. Have you ever, and all of us have done this, have you ever been at the beach or seen in the mountains a glorious, beautiful sunrise or sunset? And you were taken back with just the beauty and the wonder? Not a one of us said, "Oh, it just makes me feel so good about myself." We're struck with the beauty of creation. And listen, this world is still under the curse and we see the beauty. Can you imagine the beauty that we're going to behold in the new heavens and the new earth? When we're no longer tempted toward self-righteous and sinful thoughts, but we're enraptured with praise and wonder and glory for the majesty of this sovereign Lord that we worship that has redeemed us. Shouldn't we be about that now? Shouldn't we be growing in a understanding and a love for God and His Word? Let's pray together.